Oh, dear God, I thank you for your abundant goodness. Lord, I thank you for your wondrous deeds and what you've done in Christ to save us from our sins, Lord. Or the very things we've done, the very things we've committed against you in violation of you, Lord, and we've delighted to do so. And yet you and your great love and your steadfast love and your infinite patience and goodness, Lord, you've given us, you've provided salvation for us in Christ Jesus, your own Son. Lord, I thank you for such mercy and such infinite love. And I pray that now as we look into that mercy and we look into repentance, Lord, I pray that we would bubble over with the abundance of your goodness. Lord, that the memory of your goodness would bubble over within us. Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we would grasp what your scripture says, but that we would also rejoice in our inner man. Lord, as we realize that you've, all evidence points to the fact that you've saved us. Lord, those of us who can see you've granted us repentance, we have it. I pray that we would respond to you in worship this morning and in praise to your great name. Lord, I also pray for conviction of sin, for renewed repentance, Lord, that we might have a deeper walk with you, a walk that is more in keeping with the calling that we've received in Christ. Lord, would you bless our conversation, bless the words of my mouth, guard my mouth. May I not say anything against your truth. Lord, may I not say anything that is unprofitable. And God, I pray for our discussion that it would be full and rich, guided by your Spirit in the bounds of your truth, Lord, and full of worship. I pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to finish up repentance as far as understanding what repentance is. Then next week, Lord willing, we're going to move into faith, looking at what faith is not and what faith is. So let's just keep in mind where we're at. Remember, faith and repentance, we're looking for a biblical understanding of what repentance and faith are. That if they're two sides of the same coin, that coin of conversion, without which we have no salvation, without which we have no forgiveness of sins, then it's of utmost importance that we understand what real repentance is, what real faith is. And so that's what we're going for. That's what we're in the midst of going for. We've talked about the faith and repentance as conditions of salvation. Last week we focused on what repentance is not. Anybody? Well, I won't ask you to list them. You have an outline anyway. But we said, you know, repentance is not penance, right? We said repentance is not simply remorse for sin or even sorrow over the consequences of sin. We've said that repentance is not turning to moralism, just trying to be better, right? Trying to do things better, be a better person. Said that repentance is not simply having fear, right? Fear of God or fear of the truth or even conviction of the truth. Remember Felix, as he heard Paul reason about the gospel, he was struck with fear. And he sent Paul away and said, I'll bring you back. We'll talk at another time. Even though he had fear over the preaching of the gospel, his conscience was struck. He didn't have repentance. And then we also talked about Herod keeping John the Baptist alive. Remember that? Because he was afraid to see harm done to him because he knew that John was a holy and a righteous man, and he kept him safe. And it even says he enjoyed listening to John, even though he was perplexed by what John was speaking, he still enjoyed listening to John's preaching. So he had a fear, a reverence for John, because he was a holy and righteous man, and still enjoyed listening to John's preaching, and yet did not have repentance, was still unconverted. And we also said repentance is not a one-time event, right? Something you did a long time ago, but you're not continuing to do today. What did King Saul and David, 1 Samuel 26 with that, and then also 2 Peter 2:20 and 22, that someone can even be delivered from the defilements of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and yet then return like a dog to its vomit, then return to his own sin. So you can even be set free from defilement in the world for a season, right? Be set free from the sin and the error that you used to walk in by the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and as Savior, and yet, in the end, still return to your sin. So that in and of itself, that event of being delivered a long time ago doesn't necessarily manifest that you have true repentance today, or that you even had true repentance then. And then finally, we said that repentance is not hidden. It's not a hidden thing. It's not in the heart only. So remember, we talked about the story of Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do? How did he respond to Jesus? He sought to make things right. Everything he had done wrong, the money he had stolen, he sought to restore it. His repentance, though in the heart, beginning in the heart, worked its way out through action, which manifests that he had a true repentance. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't buried deep inside. You know, no one had to say to Zacchaeus, "I don't know, are you really a believer?" And Zacchaeus didn't have to say to them, "Well, it's in my heart of hearts, and who are you to judge?" Zacchaeus' repentance was manifested through his actions. It's in Luke 19. So repentance is not hidden. So today, we're going to move into what repentance is. So last week was the negative. Lord willing, this week will be the positive. Now, before we move on, maybe some were not here this week that are here this week. Last week I had at the top of the outline, I think I left mine with Jamie, but at the top of the outline for repentance, what repentance is not, it asks you to define repentance. How would you define repentance? Did anybody not do that last week? All right. Well, if you didn't and you just don't want to raise your hand, just go ahead and do that right now. How would you define repentance? Write that down on that sheet of paper. We're going to come back to it at the end of the class. And if you had to grab a new sheet, just go ahead and write it down so you have that. All right, so now, what repentance is? Now, the first one that we're going to talk about, repentance is owning and confessing sin unto God. So repentance is owning and confessing sin unto God. If you have your Bible, go to Jeremiah chapter 3. You don't have to turn to the scriptures with me. I'm going to read them, but as I said last week, it's always more helpful if you have it open in front of you. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord says in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'And I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever.'" Verse 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will make you, or I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So here the Lord is calling out to his unfaithful people, those who have proven themselves treacherous to him. And what is his cry? What is he calling them to do? Return. Return. And what's interesting, I remember when Pastor Jim preached on this passage, I believe it's in verse 12, where it says, return, faithless Israel. In the Hebrew, it is literally saying, turn, O turning Israel. Turn, O turning Israel. Like, you've already turned away, just turn back, you know? Turn, O turning Israel. And what does he ask them to do when they turn? Verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge your iniquity. Miss Susan Mueller. Mrs.
I was just going to say, I love word studies, and I love the word return. Just return, meaning it implies that there has been a turn, if you return. So it's turn again.
Yeah, you've
I just
turned
love
away.
That word. You turned once, now turn again.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. And in that turning, part of that turning, what God demands of Israel when they turn back to him is to acknowledge their iniquity. Own it. Right? Not just coming back to him with no reference to their sin, right? Nor trying to bury it or cover it like Adam and Eve and the fig leaves, right? Don't do that, God says. Don't do that. Don't hide it. Don't run from it. Acknowledge it. Return to me, acknowledging your iniquity. That's what I demand of you. Yeah. Second one. Hosea chapter 14. I love this one. This is so sweet. Because the entire book of Hosea has been condemning the people for their faithlessness. That they have a spirit of harlotry within them. Right? They've set up idols and they've pursued Assyria for help and they've gone to Egypt asking for vindication and safety. And the book of Hosea is the Lord's word against those actions, saying, you've been faithless against me. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. I will destroy you. I will leave you and go away to my place until you recognize your guilt and turn to me. And at the end of this book that's really dealing with the faithlessness of God's people in the Old Testament, it says in Hosea chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. There's that return again, right? Come back. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now here it is. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you and return to the Lord. What words does God want his people to take with them when they return to him? So say to him, take away all iniquity. Appeal to God's mercy, right? Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. You hear the language of Exodus 34 right there. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Here, this continues. This is still part of this word, the words that God wants him to bring to him. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. And then the Lord says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. That's sweet. That's gracious. And the Lord says, return to me. And this is how I want you to return to me. Return to me confessing your sins.
I kind of want to make sure when they say over here directly to Israel, and when I've been reading in the way I understand it, is now it's in general, right? In general, the whole world, not just particularly. Because some people say before when I passed through this and say that that message was for Israel only, we Americans, but.
In a way, partly they would be right.
In a way, I grasp this is in general.
So here's, and this is a wide and deep topic. What you're really hitting on is the way that the old covenant interacts with the new, and the testaments how they relate to one another. We don't have time to go into that today, but I will say. Yes, this was specifically written to Israel in the Old Covenant context, right? The context of their faithlessness against the covenant that they were under, the Mosaic covenant, as we would say. Their faithlessness against the Lord, God declaring judgment against them, and then calling to them to return to Him in this way. What we want to do is we want to look at this and say, how is God treating them? He's calling them to repent of their sin. So that's an element of His grace and His mercy. And for our purpose today in repentance, understanding what repentance is, we want to look at this and say, how does God understand what repentance is? See, the call is, even in the Old Testament, when the people of God would sin, the call was still for them to repent. That was the message of every single prophet in the Old Testament. Right? But what does that mean? How does God understand repentance? That's what we're going for today. And so when we come to this passage, that's what we're asking. How does this show us God's understanding of what repentance is? So I don't know if that helps right now. We can talk more about other things that you brought up later.
I know you want to stay focused on that, but if you look at the last verse in that chapter 14, It kind of addresses everybody, if you would.
Sure.
Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But then the last sentence kind of addresses those that just don't want to listen to you, Victor. But transgressors will stumble in them. When you say whoever, it pretty much covers whoever.
Whoever hears these things. Right.
The one thing I'm thinking of is that God never changes, so therefore His Old Testament thinking is no different in the New Testament. Everything remains the same because He's always the same.
God remains the same. The covenant is different. And that's an important distinction to maintain. However, the character of God and the love of God and the grace of God that's being manifested in that covenant, though it's not as fully manifested, it's still manifested in truth. So when we read about God granting forgiveness to His old covenant people, that the way that God did it then is not different than the way He does it now, right? In the sense of He's still the same God. He still does the same thing. The difference is in the new covenant, we have the full expression of that mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that God is summing up all things under one head, and that is Christ Jesus. And all things will be forced to deal with Jesus Christ. And it's only in Christ that we have the guarantee of that full forgiveness. I know we're going, like, this is way, way over here, and I'm trying to get onto this path, and I don't want to confuse anybody. By making a short statement and thinking that you understand everything that I'm saying in that statement. One more. Go ahead, brother.
I won't let this die.
What's that?
I won't let this die yet.
All right. Bill's blowing on the coals.
In the end of verse 2, it says, take away our iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls. I assume that's referring to sacrifice. which is pointing ahead to Christ and the fullness of what you're talking about, the fullness of the new covenant, it would seem to me.
Can you repeat the first part of what you said?
My Bible here, it's the ESV.
Yeah.
It says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips.
Sure. Looks like a textual variant there. And I'm not prepared to answer that question. All right. Pastor Jim may have some insight. I'll let him throw down on that. My point is, what are we learning about God's character here?
Of course. I'm getting back to Victor's.
Yeah.
These other comments.
That if we go with that, obviously, when we repent, we're not taking bulls with us, right? And we're not going to the altar and the temple, and we're not sacrificing. That is an established means that God ordained for the old covenant people to approach him. Right? There was no worth in the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sin. The issue was, would they trust in God and do what he commanded them to do? And in the midst of those sacrifices, they were pointing to that final, that complete sacrifice that would eventually take place when the servant of God had the sins of God's people laid upon him, and the Lord crushed him, and he rendered his soul as a guilt offering. So there's just so much to say in regard to this topic. I don't want confusion being thrown out right now. So let's back away from that. Think broadly, as Pastor Jim is trying to teach me to do. Let's see the forest. What's the forest here? God calling his sinful people to return to him. How does he call them to return to him? To repent. To acknowledge their sin. To come before God with confession of that sin. Owning it and confessing it. Right? And then God says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely. Right? So the means whereby that takes place is the confession, the owning of sin. Now, translate that into the New Covenant, 1 John 1:9. How does the Apostle John interpret that? This reality, I mean, not necessarily that verse, but this reality of confessing and owning sin. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the promise is there's forgiveness with God, and he's righteous, he's just to forgive us. Not only to forgive us, but then to cleanse us, to wipe away the sin, to actually remove it. And what's it contingent upon? If we confess our sin. Now, that word there, confess, it would mean it's much more than just simple agreement, right? And we all know that. You go out on the street and you talk to people about the gospel and you say, you know you're a sinner, right? Yeah, man, I know I'm a sinner. I know what that means. Dude, I just, in the midst of sin, yeah, I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone sins, right? It's kind of a flippant, nonchalant, the weight of it's not falling on them. They're confessing that they're sinners. Does that mean that they're repentant and forgiven? No. No. No, this word has an idea of, actually, it would literally mean to say the same thing, right? To speak in agreement, or to have one mind, to be of one mind. If we speak in agreement with God concerning our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So, I just bring that out to say, the means of I keep wanting to say gaining forgiveness, but that just has so much of a I did this and therefore I earned it type thing. And I don't mean it that way. But the means whereby we receive this forgiveness is clearly in the scriptures through repentance. And repentance, in one aspect of it, is seen as owning and confessing sin to God. Brother Bill.
I don't think these Old Testament passages are muddying the thing at all. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, and this is probably worth more investigation, when you brought the sacrifice, you weren't just handing it over to a priest and leaving. There was confession. Part of this is what you're saying. Yeah, there was confession at that time before the animal, whatever it was killed. So when you brought up 1 John 1:9, I mean, just could go back to that because, again, there's the difference, but everything that you said was true. It's pointing to there is confession and owning,
yeah,
owning the sin.
Right. When they bring that animal to the door, what do they do with their hands? Weigh it on that animal, and they confess their sins. Well, that was much longer than intended. Any questions about repentance being owning and confessing sin? The point is, you're not hiding it, right? You're bringing your sin in agreement with God, to God. And you're saying, Lord, I see this as evil. I see this as being against your will. And I bring it to you. I confess it before you. All right, secondly, repentance is a brokenness over sin that results in turning away from it. Repentance is a brokenness over sin that results in turning away from it. We so often turn to this, but Ezekiel 36, such an important passage for understanding our relationship to the Lord and this, under this new covenant. Ezekiel 36, start reading in verse 25. The Lord promises, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now I want you to go down to verse 31. Well, let me stop before we go there. What's happening here? God's talking about a new work that he's going to be doing in the lives of his people. That he's going to cleanse them from their uncleanness, from their filthiness. He will remove them from their sin. Right? All the things that caused them to be unclean before him, God says, I will remove that from you. No carnal Christians here. We don't live in sin and still have a hope that we're saved. God says, in this covenant, I'm going to actually cleanse you from your filthiness. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Right? I will remake you. I will recreate you. I'll take out what is dead and hard and hardened against me, and I'll replace it with something that lives for my sake. A spirit that rejoices in me, a new spirit, a new mind. And I'll put my own spirit in you. Not only am I going to cleanse you from your sin, not only am I going to make you new, but then I'm going to put my own spirit within you to lead you in the pathway of obedience, so that you will do the things that are pleasing to me. Now, all of that results in, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will what? Loathe yourselves because of your sins. You will loathe yourselves. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And so this new heart, this new spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit within us, what does it result in concerning our view of our sin? A self-loathing. You will loathe yourselves because of your iniquities and your abominations. Brother Mike.
So this is saying that not only will we loathe the sin, but we'll loathe ourselves as well.
Yeah.
And is this loathing? Hold on. We'll loathe the sin and we'll loathe ourselves. Loathe ourselves because of the sin?
Loathe ourselves because we are the ones who have sinned. You know, that part of this repentance, part of this restoration of God, is that we see our sin in a whole new way. Before, it was something we enjoyed, maybe even something that we knew was wrong and we shouldn't do, but we do it anyway. Or maybe it's even something that we see as wrong and even try to turn away from. What this is saying, though, is that when the Spirit of God comes and performs His work in our lives and makes us new, we see our own sin in a new way that causes us to hate it. And not just say, that's wrong, I shouldn't do that, but actually to have a hatred of that which is evil. And the point is that that sin, that which is evil, that has been done, was done by us, was done by me. Right? And that's where it turns into a self-loathing. Like, oh, Lord, I did that. I did that, right? We don't come to God with impersonal sin and just say, Lord, can you take away sin for me? We come to God broken over the fact that we have sinned. God, will you take my sin away from me? My sin. What I have done against you. That's what we loathe ourselves for. Miss Wendy.
There's an aspect of this that I've observed in some people, and I know as a new Christian, it's very easy to look at this as individual sins or acts, but as you truly come to understand this, what you're loathing is not the act, but the nature inside you that causes you to follow through and do the sinful acts. And by coming to that realization, the Spirit then is allowed to truly help you to put off the old self and put on the new self. It's not just about our acts.
Right. You have a new heart and a new spirit that is driving that act. Right. You're turning away from sin, not just because you know it's the wrong thing, but because you actually hate the wrong thing. You have a hatred for yourself, for past sins, and you don't want to do that anymore against your Lord. You don't want to walk in the way of disobedience any longer. That's true repentance. Brother Bill.
This is the deadliness of the modern thought in psychology. It's always someone else's fault. It's always my upbringing. It's an illness. It's a sickness. I mean, there's even defiant syndrome now for the angry people who can't control themselves. I mean, there's all these sorts of weird things. And even as Christians, sometimes we get into the devil made me do it. We don't own. It's never really our fault. And that's completely the opposite of what the Bible is saying here.
No, that's right. this owning of our own sin, right? The grieving. Oh, is there another? Go ahead. Victor.
I can't remember what you read in the beginning before the verse 31, but when the sprinkle clear water or whatever, blah, 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 that's the thing that I figured out when I got reborn again, is the whatever some religions that do up there, they baptize a young child. That's when I find out that there's no way to a young kid to repent for something that they don't know, or replace a new heart from the stone heart. A young kid cannot have stone heart like until they recognize what's wrong and what's right, what's wrong, understand they've been sinned against God, and that age is nothing that they can repent. It's nothing what they can remember, what God been forgive, except they have one sin to the natural sin only, you know, if they explain enough. So all those things, I still don't understand why, still don't get it, you know what I mean? So it is hard, actually, anyways. But
I don't get it either, man. And it seems pretty clear in the scriptures, but that's why I'm a Baptist, right? But you said something there that I just wanted to say this. We're all born fallen in Adam. We're born with a fallen nature, and we're born with a hardened heart. We're born with a heart that rebels against God. We come out of the womb being estranged. I like to think of it this way. Well, let me finish that thought. But that doesn't mean that we have the conscious awareness of what it means to sin against God, or to be a fallen creature, or to enjoy sin, or anything like that. There's no ability of conscience to choose evil over good. We don't have that ability. But that does not mean that we are not fallen already. And the way I think of a child growing up is, like, I look at my own kids and I see this very clearly. Every day that they are not born again, they are growing into their depravity. So they are depraved. And every day that they gain a consciousness, what you talk about, coming to that time when they can understand things, right and wrong, and understand the ways of the world, what they're doing during that time is they're growing in their depravity, right? They're maturing in their sinfulness. It's not that they weren't sinners before. It's that now they have the ability to act on it. And they have a desire that's awakened in them to do so. So I just wanted to say that. Brother Mike.
One of the things I was thinking was that I need to pray pray to God not only to see the sin in my life, but to pray to him to help me to loathe that sin. One of the things that keeps coming to my mind during this time was something Pastor Jim said a while back. You not only turn away from something, but you turn towards something else. Yeah. So it's not like, say there is a sin here and God here. I don't keep looking at sin and just back away.
Right.
I need to actually turn away from it. And your analogy, I like that analogy. They're maturing in their sin. So the it seems like the earlier you can help them to realize that, the less they have to back away from or turn away from, I guess. Does that make sense? Or am I correct in that?
I would not say that you're correct in that element of it. Obviously, the younger a child is taught, the more outward expressions of just vileness most often they are held back from. But that sin just turns to something else, right? And anything not done in faith is sin. And so even if a child is taught the right thing to do and they turn away from the wrong thing, if that's not done in faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, if that's not done in God's name, in faith in God's goodness and love and mercy towards them, that in itself is sin. Even the right action is sin if it's not done in faith. It's self-reliance, it's pride, it could be any number of things. Sin is still there. So even though the sin doesn't manifest outwardly, it's still working. It just changes to something else that doesn't look as bad. And maybe sometimes looks good from the outside. Looks good from the outside, yeah.
I might be wrong in what I'm going to say, but I've been thinking it for a while. I kind of against when parents allow to young kids to be baptized, and I don't think they really, really know what they're doing. Because I'm seeing it before. They take it is kind of like a game. They don't see it as serious what they're doing. So they got baptized, they confess or whatever, but they still continue acting the same. I know it's hard to see what age is the right age to do it, or hardly believe what they say. But in the end, this is what I've been struggling for quite a while. Jesus got baptized on an adult age. To that, have something to tell us that we pretty much never discuss. What we've been discussing is what the baptized means and all that.
Very briefly, Jesus wasn't baptized for sin. Right. He was baptized in obedience to his Father, and he was baptized to unite himself in his purpose for being here to his people. Right. Jesus was baptized in the same waters where other sinners were being baptized, confessing their sin. Right. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't confess sin when he was baptized. He was uniting himself to his people and obeying his Father and his purpose for being here. We don't look for an age, a certain age. Like, it's not like when you're 14, you're confirmed, and all of a sudden you're part of the church. Right? I was confirmed as a Lutheran when I was 12 or whatever it was, and gave a great speech in front of everybody. First sermon I ever preached was awesome, doctrinally. Yeah, I don't know what happened, but I read it a couple years ago. I found it a couple years ago. My mom did and gave it to me. I was like, man, that's pretty good, doctrinally. It's pretty good. But I was unconverted. And I stood before a group of people and I preached the gospel as an unbeliever. Man, I praise God that he didn't let me continue that way. We don't look for an age. We don't look for, you got to be this age or that age. What we look for is exactly what we're talking about here. Is there true repentance? Is there genuine faith? Right? And that's one reason why I'm taking so much time to develop this here, is so that we actually have an understanding of what that is. What is true repentance? It's not just being sorry for what you did. It's not just being sorry for the consequences. It's being broken over the fact that you've sinned against your God. So that's what we look for. We don't look for the age. And that's why I love being a Baptist, because that's what we preach. We preach the gospel to men, and we call them to come forth and repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And those who do that, who seem to do that, as best as we can tell, we baptize them. So, all right, we're going to make it through this one, but we'll have to return next week to this session. Just as a reminder, what we're dealing with right now is not just that repentance is owning and confessing sin. It has with it a brokenness over that sin that leads you to turn away from it. Right? The brokenness is important. So Ezekiel 9, for example, when the Lord is going to bring Babylon through Jerusalem and just destroy the city and the temple, he shows Ezekiel what's going on in the hidden places, that in the temple there are idols established, and the women are crying out to this false god, and this and that. But before God shows Ezekiel what he's going to do in destroying the city, he sends forth a man dressed in white. This is Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. He sends a man forth dressed in white to mark the foreheads of those who mourn and lament the sins that are taking place amongst them. Those are the ones that showed true repentance. They were mournful over their sin, over not only their sin, the sins of people around them. They had a heart of repentance, and those are the ones that God spared in the judgment. I don't want to rush this, but just Friday, I talked with a woman at Good Sam who confessed sin that was 57 years old. The sin, not her. Something that she's been carrying around for 57 years. She's completely despairing, hopeless towards God, trying to do the right thing and make up for the wrong that she did. 57 years of that. Can you imagine that? A woman is trapped in bondage and does not know the freedom of the gospel for 57 years. Anyway, she confessed this sin, and man, she, as I told her about the willingness and the readiness of God to forgive her of her sin, that he requires confession of it and just laying it before him in full brokenness and owning it and saying, God, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you. He says he's ready to forgive. He's abounding in steadfast love for all who call on him. Call on him in the name of Jesus and be saved. Tears of joy and freedom flooded her soul. She owned the gospel for the first time. She laid that sin down before the Lord in genuine repentance, and she grasped onto Christ as her only hope. This is important stuff. This is life and death, right? This is not just about facts, and do you know what repentance is, and do you know what faith is? The question is, do you have it? Do you live it? I love you. I love you as a body. Every one of you, I pray for you. And I love what I see God doing in us. And I say this to you because I love you. Do you have real repentance? Are you broken over your sin, or can you just return to it like a dog to its vomit? Oh, I pray that we would grow in our freedom with the Lord. We're free to come to him with our sin. That is an amazing thought. You are free to come to God with your sin. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to deal with it first. God has made provision for that sin in Jesus Christ. You are free to bring it to him. And he's free to forgive you. Isn't that beautiful? That is the gospel of grace. That is the gospel of grace. We don't have time, but 2 Corinthians 7 is another element of this, where the Apostle Paul takes up that brokenness of spirit and explains what it results in. And we're gonna we'll pick up there next week. Go ahead, Tina. Just a couple minutes.
I just want to praise the Lord because I was thinking of Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So is the seeing our sin and seeing our sorrow over it, knowing it's real, our brokenness over it, and seeing Christ as our only hope who bore all of that upon him. So there's this mourning over our sin and then knowing our Savior, Jesus, took that sin upon himself on the cross. And it's just this constant looking and then looking to Christ, not to ourselves.
Amen. As we close, thank you for that sweet passage. Let me say this. Right now we are on repentance, and that's one side of the coin. As Mike was saying, really what we're dealing with is turning away right now. And when we deal with faith, we're going to be dealing with what we're turning to. And this is where the overlap really comes in. There's not a hard line between faith and repentance. They're so intermingled and intertwined. They're happening at the same moment, at the same time. And so I want to say that. Just keep that in mind. This is not everything that we're talking about. I'm sorry it's been drug out. Don't get into despair. And don't just focus on your sin. Who was it? Samuel Rutherford, maybe, said, for every look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Something like that. I'll have to get that quote right for you, but look to Christ. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, the freedom that we have with you, that we are set free for freedom's sake, absolutely free to confess our sins to you in brokenness, agree with you on how wretched and heinous not only our sin is, but how wretched and heinous we are, Lord, and we can come to you in Christ and have fellowship with you. What a marvel, what a grace. I pray we would grasp it more tightly, more intimately. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to guard and guide us, lead us in worship this next, through the rest of our service. Fill our lips with praise to your name, Lord. Fill our heart with rejoicing in who you are and what you've done in Christ. Lord, we praise you as our merciful God, and we come to you as the one in whom we trust. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.